We open the Holy Scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read a part of the chapter, verses 1 through 17, in connection with Lord's Day 44. So let us hear from the Word of God, beginning at Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all, and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We read thus far. Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning with question 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. It's a well-known saying that you can't judge a book by its cover, because what's depicted on the cover is not always the best representation of what you're going to find in the many pages between the front cover and the back cover. But if you open up the book and you look through the first pages or the first chapter and then turn to the last pages in the last chapter, you'll be able to gain a pretty good sense of what the book is about. Generally speaking, the beginning and the end are the most important parts. When we come to God's Ten Commandments, the first commandment and the last commandment, the first and the tenth, are special. Both the first and the last commandments say something about all of the other commandments in between. You can think about the first commandment of God's law as the source or the fountain from which the waters or the streams of the other nine commandments flow. First commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." To put it positively, worship and adore and love and serve the one true God only and exclusively and wholeheartedly. And the rest of the commandments that follow number one tell us how to do that. This is what the worship of God looks like. Love for God as manifested in worshiping Him and not using images contrary to His will, honoring His name, worshiping Him by keeping the Sabbath, and honoring God and worshiping God by showing love to the neighbor, as explained in Commandments 5 through 10. Commandment number one is the fountain, really the source of all of the others. It's the main commandment. But now, as we come to commandment number 10, the last of the 10 commandments, what we want to see is that the 10th commandment says something about all of the commandments that came before it, just as the first commandment casts light on all of those that follow it. You can think about the 10th commandment like a magnifying glass. Children know what a magnifying glass is, right? When you want to look at something and you want to see it up close, see it in detail, be able to understand it more deeply, you look at it under a magnifying glass, which makes something that is small look bigger so you can see the details of it that otherwise you might not have seen. The 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," is like the magnifying glass of God's law, because when we look at all of the other commandments in light of the 10th commandment, we see how deep all of the commandments are. We see how much meaning is contained in the commandments. We see how each of the 10 commandments express to us not only God's will for our outward behavior, the things we do, but also the things that we speak. But more than that, the 10 commandments get inside of our heads. The 10 commandments command how we think. And even more so, the 10 commandments go all the way to our hearts. And in the 10 commandments, God expresses His will for our hearts. Commandment number 10, "Thou shalt not covet," forbids a certain sin. We'll look at that briefly. But you'll notice that the Catechism, in its explanation of the 10th commandment, doesn't spend much time, if any, talking about the actual sin of coveting. Part of the reason for that is if you go back to Lord's Day 42, which explains the 8th commandment, that "Thou shalt not steal," there the Catechism addresses covetousness because covetousness is one of the taproots of the sin of theft. But the main reason why the Catechism seems to pass over the concrete sin of covetousness is that the Catechism, in its explanation of the 10th commandment, gets at the deeper principle revealed in the 10th commandment. The Catechism in Lord's Day 44 explains to us how the 10th commandment is like a magnifying glass, which when we put it over God's 10 commandments, we see that God's law is a law like no other. It is a law that commands our whole being. It is a law that lays claim to our whole life down to the innermost recesses of our hearts. It's a law that is not just outward telling us what to look like and what to do on the outside, but it is a law that is inward and spiritual. It is an all-encompassing commandment. And so as we look at the 10th commandment this morning and finish up our study of God's 10 commandments, we're going to take the same approach as the catechism. We'll briefly touch upon the sin of covetousness, but the focus of the sermon is going to be on the deeper principle revealed here so that we can see how the 10th commandment is a magnifying glass that helps us understand God's law better so that the whole of God's law, all 10 of the commandments, can be a clear mirror in which we see a true reflection of ourselves, and so that all 10 of the commandments can be a magnifying glass that we use to study ourselves, not just in a surface level way, but so that we can see deeply and see the details of our sin. See how sin is rooted in the heart, that we may be prompted not just to a superficial outward repentance, but a deep heartfelt repentance, that we might be prompted to flee to the cross and find in Christ not only forgiveness that is surface level, a small thing, but forgiveness and righteousness that is rich and deep and full. We will only understand our sin deeply if we see the root of it in the heart. And we will only appreciate the depths of God's grace when we see the depth of sin, the sin that God has saved us from in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. The all-encompassing commandment, that's our theme. We're going to start by noting that it focuses on the heart. Secondly, we will see that this heart-focused commandment is comprehensive in its claim, meaning it claims everything. It claims all that we are. And then finally, we will look at the fact that God's will is for the law, not only the 10th commandment, but His whole law to be strictly preached. And we'll look at why that is. Its focus on the heart. The 10th commandment focuses on the heart. And as the 10th commandment especially focuses on the heart, it functions as that magnifying glass that points back to commandment 9, 8, all the way up to 1, and tells us these commandments are ultimately about the heart as well. Let's look at the 10th commandment as such. The 10th commandment as such concerns a concrete sin, a sin that goes by the name of coveting. That's the sin that is forbidden here. And coveting, or covetousness, has to do with the desires of our hearts. To use the language of Colossians 3, the opening verses, it has to do with the affections of our hearts. Affection doesn't just mean a warm favor or a love for something, that's part of it. But an affection here refers to that which we make our goal, that which we pursue, that which we set our hearts upon, that which we desire after, long after, yearn for. Coveting has to do with the desires of our hearts. Our hearts are always desiring. We have wants, we have yearnings that motivate us to do certain things, say certain things. Now, that's not bad. The Bible does not forbid desire. That's part of being a creature. In our congregational prayer, we acknowledge before the face of God that we are not independent, but we are God's dependents. And a dependent needs things from the one that he or she is dependent upon. Part of being a creature is that we have desires. We need the necessities of life, food, drink, shelter, and all of the rest. We also have desires for rest, for peace, for joy, for happiness, and so many other things. And that's not wrong. God made us this way. God created our emotions. God gave us desires. But of course, since the fall of our first parents, the whole human nature has been corrupted, and that includes our desires. The sinful heart is inclined to desire wrongly. And that gets at what covetousness is. Covetousness is desiring that has gone astray, desiring that is amiss, desiring that is inordinate, that is out of harmony with God's word and God's will. Covetousness is a restless, discontented desire that will not submit to God's will. And so now again, to make the point, as a restless, discontented desire that will not submit to God's will and way, this is something different than an earnest desire for something good. This is different from struggling with an earnest desire for something good that God has not been pleased to give you, and you cry out to Him over and over again because it is the yearning of your heart. That's not necessarily covetousness. Would anyone say that Hannah in the Old Testament, her crying to God, that was covetousness? Of course not. Covetousness is a restless, discontented desire that you can see in the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. A discontented desire that murmurs against God, that puts down a root of bitterness, that nurtures envy and thus an evil eye towards the neighbor who has what I want. Covetousness is desire that refuses to let God and His providential arrangement of my circumstances, refuses to let God and His providence be on the throne in my life. Covetousness is a rebellious spirit against God and His will. It's different than struggling. It's different than wrestling with God. It's rebellion against God. It's saying in one's heart, God is not good. God is not enough. God's way is evil. That's not what Job said. You see contentment in Job when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was not an unfeeling man. Job was not a man who had no desires. Job was a man who had powerful desires. Job was a man who was grieving over what God had taken from him and wrestling with the question, why? But in Job's heart, there was not a spirit of rebellion against God. That's at the heart of covetousness. A rebellion against God, an assertion of my way, my desires ought to be fulfilled the way I want them to be. And if others get in my way, I got a problem with them. And if God gets in my way, I've got a problem with Him. The covetous spirit reveals itself as a perpetual discontent. That is, a discontent that just generates more discontent, even if its desires get satisfied. The two words of the covetous heart are more and better. More and better. What the covetous man has is never enough. And when he gets more, it's still never enough. When someone is walking in covetousness, they might receive an object of their desire, but that object of their desire just becomes a stair that they climb up to look at the next thing that they want. A stepping stone for desire for yet more. Never good enough. And from that discontented heart comes murmuring, comes complaining, comes envying, comes lusting, comes anger, comes the more outward form of the sins that we've looked at in the preceding commandments: theft, murder, adultery, the rest. Well, as we think about the meaning of the 10th commandment and the concrete sin it forbids, we see how commandment number 10 comes full circle, and we end up right back with commandment number 1, don't we? Because at bottom, covetousness is idolatry. That's what the apostle says in Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. There's that term again. Affection or desire that is out of bounds, out of harmony with God's will. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, the covetous man, even if he is not bowing down to an idol, even if he is not visibly, openly, publicly worshiping something else other than the one true God, in the act of coveting, he has set up a little temple, a little shrine in his own heart, and the object of that desire is the idol, the God that is upon the dais of his heart. That thing which is the object of his desire, which he must have, so much so that he rebels in his heart and mind against God. He is filled with envy, filled with anger, filled with bitterness towards God. That thing has become his God. That desire for more money, that desire for the bigger house, that desire for a better name and fame, that desire for success, whatever it might be, has become his God. And he worships it in the temple of his heart. Maybe no one else sees it. Or when others see it, they don't really understand what they see. They see an angry man. They see a sullen man. They see the symptoms of the deeper heart issue. A heart that has not set its affections on things above. A heart in which Christ doesn't sit on the throne, but the object of inordinate affection, out of bounds desire, sits upon the throne. And it turns that man's heart sour. It turns that man's heart sour. It poisons him from the inside. It changes his attitudes. It changes his perspective. That thing becomes all-consuming. And weeds start cropping up in the garden of his life all over the place. And he lets it happen. He even nurtures those weeds. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to wither in his life. That's covetousness. It's ultimately idolatry of the heart. Idolatry of the heart. That's what the 10th commandment forbids. And then the positive side then is that the 10th commandment enjoins, that is, calls us to contentment. Contentment is simply a restful and thankful satisfaction in God and in His provision for me. Once again, that doesn't mean an end to all desire. That doesn't mean that we don't pray to God for things that we desperately desire, good things perhaps. But it means that our spirit remains quiet and submissive before God, even though that is a struggle at times as we wrestle with our sinful flesh. Contentment, rather than murmuring against God, cries out to God and looks to God. Contentment, rather than sowing the seeds of envy and hatred and anger, turns to God and His Word, finds the core of its satisfaction in who I am in Christ and what I have in Him. And that sustains the contented person, even as they wrestle with those desires that they have, which may very well be good and have not yet been realized, and it's difficult to understand why God's way is this way. Again, we see it in Job. We see it in Job, who even as he grieves what he has lost, struggling to understand why God did it, yet He says, from a contented heart, even in the midst of his grief. And here you see the bedrock of Job's spiritual joy and peace, even in the midst of intense affliction. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a satisfaction in God. It's what we sang about in Psalter 428 in the sixth stanza. O Lord, Thou art my portion and my lot. You see, that's the key. That's the core of true contentment. Contentment isn't no longer feeling any desire. Contentment isn't not hurting over a loss. Contentment isn't, I can't grieve when I'm going through loss or a hard time. Contentment is, through thick and thin, through water and fire, through even the most painful of adversities, when I'm on my knees crying and begging to God, contentment is, Thou art my portion and my lot. And whatever I may lose, whatever I may not gain in this world, ultimately, I have joy and peace because I have God and I have Christ, and therefore all things are mine, and I set my affections on things above. That's the contentment that God's grace works in the heart of a child of God, the contentment that's the opposite of covetousness. Well, in brief, that's what the 10th commandment is talking about when it says, Thou shalt not covet. But now, getting to the focus of the catechism, what we want to see is that the catechism and its explanation of the 10th commandment is actually more concerned here about what the 10th commandment is ultimately addressing. That is, our hearts. The catechism is more concerned with the nature of coveting. It wants us to see the nature of coveting. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. It's a sin you don't see with the eyes. It's not observable. Again, its symptoms, its effects might become observable, but covetousness itself is invisible. It's in the heart. The nature of covetousness teaches us something about all sin. Sin is not just in the outward act or the word that comes out of the mouth, but it is rooted ultimately in the heart. As Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we could just as well say, from the abundance of the heart, the hands move and the body acts. The 10th commandment focuses on the heart. It is a magnifying glass, which when you put that magnifying glass over any human sin, what you're going to see under that magnifying glass is the heart. The heart. That's where it starts. That's from which it springs. The catechism especially emphasizes that in the first question and answer of our Lord's Day. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Thou shalt not covet. But deeper than that, the 10th commandment expresses God's will that even the smallest inclination, a leaning, a desire, the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. You see what it's saying there is? The 10th commandment teaches us that our hearts, our whole heart, must be a heart enthralled with God, that puts Him first, that worships and adores Him. That's His will. And even the smallest inclination of our heart to something else, the smallest rebellious impulse of the heart, is contrary to His will and is a violation of His law. In fact, His whole law. For as James 2 verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We're seeing under the magnifying glass of the 10th commandment how deep God's law goes and how far-reaching its grasp is, your heart and everything that comes from your heart. That's the negative side. But now the positive side, question and answer 113 continues, but that at all times we hate all sin and with our whole heart delight in all righteousness. Striking language, isn't it? Just go through it and count up how many times there's a reference to all, or whole, or any, or never. The Catechism uses absolute language. At bottom, the 10th commandment calls us to have a heart that is wholly devoted to God, that wholly delights in all righteousness, that is in everything that conforms with God's will, and a heart that hates with a passion, a holy passion like God's own holy passion, a heart that hates not just some sin, not just most sin, but all sin. Not sometimes, not most times, but all times. It's a high order, isn't it? That's the spiritual focus. The focus upon the heart. And so now, the Catechism would have us apply this and take the magnifying glass of the 10th commandment and shine it upon all of the commandments that came before. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right. That means a whole lot more than paying lip service to the truth that there is one God. That means a whole lot more than just showing up to church to worship the one true God twice a Sunday. That means there is only one true God who sits upon the throne of my heart at all times in all things. That means His will and His word is to reign over my thoughts, my words, my behavior, and my desires at all times. His word, His law, not mine. It means the one singular goal of my existence is His glory and His honor. When you put commandment number one under the magnifying glass, you see how much is there. Or commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Let's not stop with, okay, we better not have pictures in our church service. We better not have a statue of Jesus up here. We better not use that to worship God. Yes, that's the meaning, but it must go much further. What determines my beliefs about God? What determines my belief about the Christian life? Is it my own preferences? Is it my own wisdom? Or is it God's word? Under the magnifying glass of the 10th commandment, we see that the second commandment means all of worship must be determined by God's word, and not just the formal worship of the church, but the entire Christian life by extension, because the Christian life is an act of worship. The Christian life is a doxology of praise to the one true God. God's word ought to reign in my heart, and God's word ought to determine my beliefs, my attitudes, the affections of my heart. Commandment number three. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Yes, it's good that we avoid the flippant dishonoring of God's name used throughout the world, but it goes far beyond that. How is God's name regarded in my heart? Is God's name lifted up and extolled? Or as I go throughout my daily life, is God's name forgotten or trampled under my feet? Commandment number four, keep the Sabbath day. Come to church, participate in worship, but the fourth commandment under the magnifying glass of the tenth, we see that it requires a whole lot more than a living body sitting in a chair. An engaged heart, an engaged mind. The heart. That's the tenth commandment. And we could go on through the rest of the commandments, but for time's sake, we won't. The heart. That's what we must see. Now, going on from that, the commandment that focuses upon the heart and shows the heart focus of the whole law also reveals the comprehensive claim of God's law. The tenth commandment not only reveals the spiritual focus, but that God's law claims for God your whole life, your whole person, your whole being, all that you are. It's human nature to try to divide things up. This is God's, this is mine. And you see that in all of humanity's man-made religions. Man-made religion creates this compartment for God. You give Him certain stuff, you give Him certain time, you do these certain things. All right, you've done your duty, you've appeased the deity, you've hopefully gained His favor, you've hopefully gotten yourself some good luck that's going to help you in the rest of life. God gets this, I get this. The tenth commandment says, oh no, you are God's. All of you, all that you are, down to the tiniest inclination of your heart. And therefore, God's law, His royal law of His word, ought to reign over everything, over all that you are. He claims it all. He calls you and me to obedience, not just sometimes, not just most times, but all the time, unto respect for His word and living out that word, not only in the easy circumstances where it doesn't take a lot of sacrifice to obey God's word, but in those adversities or in those hard circumstances of life where we're going to suffer for His sake. All times, in all places, in every department of life. It's not that 90% of our heart is to be a temple where God sits enthroned, but then there's this little chamber to the side we go into once in a while, and there we keep some other idol, we keep something else. And once in a while, we'll go in there, and we'll pursue our own thing, we'll pursue our own ends, we'll worship that little hidden idol. All that I am for God. All that I am, not for sin. All that I am for God's glory. A comprehensive claim. Now, when we see this, very quickly we're going to ask what the Catechism goes on to ask in question 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Can we perfectly keep this law, seeing how deep it is and how comprehensive its claim? All that I am, my whole heart? And the answer is no. Now pay attention to the wording of the commandment, or the wording of question 114. It doesn't say, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments? As the answer is going to explain, by the power of grace, we can and we do keep them. The question says, can you do it perfectly, flawlessly, without fault? And the answer is a resounding no. Why? Well, as much of Colossians 3 instructs us, though we are risen with Christ, we have the new life of Christ, and we are dead, that is, dead to sin, dead to our old way of life, yet still we have that old man, that sinful nature that we're called to mortify, and that sinful nature is still lively in us. There is much, much sin that yet cleaves to us, There's the battle of the Christian life. We are risen with Christ with a new life, and we're called to assert that new man over the old man, to live out of the new man, to walk in that newness of life, while at the same time putting away our old ways, putting off the old man and his thoughts and his deeds. But because of the presence, the persistent presence of that old man who's going to be with us until that day of our death, to live as Christ, to die as gain, because the old man dies finally at death. Till that day, we've got that old man with us. And the old man's desires are corrupt. The old man sets his affections on everything but God. The old man is full of inordinate desire. The old man is a covetous man, and a murderous man, and a thieving man, all the way up the 10. And so the Catechism says in answer 114, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this new obedience. A small beginning. And we have to understand that when the Catechism says a small beginning, it's not saying you're only going to obey the commandments maybe 1 out of 100 times. And so we shouldn't really have very high expectations for the Christian life. Most of the time, you're just going to be violating the commandments over and over and over and over again, and then once in a while, you might obey it. That's not the idea. The idea is the smallness of this new beginning is small in comparison with perfection. Even the holiest men, even those who have most progressed in sanctification in this life, they still have that old man. They still stumble and fall. There's still so much sin that cleaves to them. And in comparison with the perfection to come, their beginning is only small. But now that beginning is real. It's a thorough beginning. As the second half of question and answer 114 makes clear, yet so, this is that small beginning, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And that's the Christian life. There's a high standard for the Christian life. Yes, we will stumble and fall. And that's why we go to the cross of Christ every single day for the forgiveness of our sins. But the Christian life is a life that ought to be and shall be characterized by this beautiful beginning, a sincere resolution of heart. That's a radical change. That's God on the throne. That's the new man. That's the new life being lived out. A sincere resolution. I am committed to the ways of God and to glorifying my God and serving Christ my Savior. And it shows itself in my life. The Christian doesn't go on murdering. The Christian doesn't go on slandering. The Christian doesn't go on living in envy against his or her neighbor. But the Christian is a changed person, and it shows and it becomes visible. A new heart. Being risen with Christ, he sets his affections on things above. And more, the Christian's life is characterized not by a flawless obedience to God's commandments, that's impossible as long as the old man is with us, but is characterized more and more by obedience, not just to some, but all of God's commandments. The Christian doesn't say, I'm going to major in the 8th commandment, I'm going to do a real good job of making sure I'm not a thief, but I'll cut myself some slack when it comes to murder and adultery. Christian is not someone who focuses so much on one commandment. I'm nice to everybody. I don't violate the 6th commandment, that he thinks because he does so good of a job with the 6th commandment, the fact that I mess up big time over and over with this commandment, that's not such a big deal because I do real good here. No. The Christian lives more and more in obedience to all of God's commandments in every department of life from the heart. From the heart. That's the 10th commandment at bottom. A small beginning, but a real, real beginning. And so a couple of applications to close off the second point. How should we think about this truth of our small beginning of new obedience? Well, number one, it humbles us, doesn't it? You and I do not keep God's commandments perfectly. In fact, we cannot in this life. Now, that truth ought not to make us throw up our hands and say, I give up, I'm not going to bother living according to God's commandments. That truth points us to Christ. Points us to Christ. That's why it's so important to see that the Christian has only a small beginning of the new obedience. It shows us our continued great need for Christ. Even the holiest men in this life, whoever they may be and whatever that looks like, never get to the point where they can say, I don't need Christ as much today because I've made it so far. Let us never think that. We need Christ and need Christ totally every single day of our life. We need Him for forgiveness. We need Him for the covering of His blood. We need Him for that imputed righteousness, which is the only basis upon which we can stand before God. We need Him for the power to walk in any of His commandments. And so, this truth humbles us because it shows us how far we yet are from perfection. So that we humble ourselves before God, we don't boast before God, we don't think that any of our obedience is going to get us somewhere in our standing with God. We strive to obey because we know that pleases God, and we find pleasure in pleasing our Father. But we don't obey thinking, that's going to get me saved. That's going to ensure I make it. No. The smallness of our new beginning shows us we need Christ. And from that humility springs thankfulness because Christ is everything. Christ has done everything. Christ has secured my salvation. Christ has obtained for me a perfect righteousness by His act of obedience in which He fulfilled the law. You take the magnifying glass of the 10th commandment and you put it over the 10 commandments. You see how far short you fall. But now you take that magnifying glass and you put it over the 10 commandments and you put it alongside Jesus and you see Jesus fulfilled it all. He was perfect. He kept the law perfectly, every jot and tittle of it down to the innermost recesses of His heart. He never once wavered. There was never the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of His commandments that ever rose in His heart. He at all times hated all sin with His whole heart. He at all times delighted in all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness even as He took your sins and mine, that giant mass, and carried it upon the hill of Calvary and died on the cross to pay for it so that those sins could be wiped away from you with the eraser of God's forgiving mercy. Humbles us, turns us to Christ. And when we've turned to Christ, we find the purest of joy. And there's the motive. There's the motive to keep on striving to obey God's commandments, all of them, more and more. There's the motive to take the magnifying glass over and over again and see the depth of my sin and strive to get at its roots in my heart because I want to be different now out of thanksgiving to God and for the glory of Christ. And thus the law is to be strictly preached. That's the last question and answer of Lord's Day 44. God will have His commandments strictly preached. Not so that we try to save ourselves by keeping them. Not so that the preaching of the commandments can create a bunch of Pharisees where we strictly observe the letter but forget the spirit. No, God's will that we strictly preach the commandments and strictly follow the commandments is explained here. Why? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That's the first thing. Strict preaching of God's commandments ultimately means preaching them in such a way that it gets at our hearts. That's the strict preaching. That's the kind of preaching that needs to come from the pulpit. Preaching that gets at the heart. When it gets at the heart, we come to know our sinful nature more and more. Not so that we wallow in despair. Notice that the catechism indicates the purpose or the aim for knowing our sinful nature more and more, and thus become more and more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. There's the pattern again. Seeing my sin, seeing its depths, turns me away from self and all of my idols and all of the delusions of finding salvation, happiness, joy, and peace somewhere else. Seeing my sin deeply means I can only turn to Christ and rivet the eyes of my face upon the eyes of my heart upon Him and His cross. Find remission and righteousness in Him. And then there's the third part: guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, service. The three parts of the catechism, the strict preaching of the law, facilitates our understanding of those three parts. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The preaching of the law is meant to show us our sin, that we may flee to Christ and, empowered by Christ, run the race set before us. Fight the good fight of faith. Till. That's a wonderful word, till. There's certainty in that word, till. It's not if, it's not maybe, it's till, until. This is coming. Perfection. Perfection. Because the Christ who perfectly kept the law earned perfection for you. That's the end of that good work of salvation. That's where salvation is taking us. That's the end of the road of sanctification, the work of the Spirit in you. You're going to be perfect one day. There will be a day when you will be able to say, I perfectly keep the law of God. I'm perfectly conformed to His image. All the way down to the bottom of my heart. That's heaven. That's life in the new creation after the second coming of Christ. That's been proposed to us, not in the sense of offered or made available, but it's been set forth because it's been obtained and secured by the perfect Christ. Between now and then, Christians' calling, in light of the 10th commandment and the whole law of God, is constantly endeavor. Even as you pray, because the power is not of you, you pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that He may perform that good work in me, that I may become more and more conformable to the image of Christ, till that day, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because when we die, beloved people of God, that till becomes now. That till becomes a reality. We arrive at and shall ever live in that perfection which is the heart of the life to come. Let us go forward, Christians, with this as our guide to gratitude as we finish our study of the Ten Commandments. This is our guide to gratitude. Let's live these commandments from the heart with a holy delight for the glory of God, till by grace we reach the perfect end. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy law, which is deep and which is rich. which lays claim to our whole heart and our whole life. Grant that we may be humbled underneath the preaching of thy law. May it get to our hearts so that we see sin as sin and for what it is. But don't leave us in the sorrow of sin. May the light of Christ and his cross and his empty tomb be a light that pierces those clouds of darkness, shines upon us. May we find the peace that comes only by knowing that Christ died for us, that we may live forever with thee. And we have that new life. We are risen with Christ. And so strengthen us now more and more to set our affections on things above, to devote ourselves to thee wholeheartedly, to walk, not according to just some, but all thy good commandments, all our life long. Give us the grace of the Holy Spirit to do this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.